Need a Bible? Slip your hand up. We love to get Bibles out here. Keep your hand up till the ushers get to you. Luke chapter 4, last week we left off at verse 13. This morning we'll pick it up at verse 14. And Lord willing, we'll get through verse 30 this morning. The trumpet could sound. Wouldn't that be awesome? You can say, man, we went to the best service today. I don't mind going without chili, you know. That's fine. And by the way, if you're visiting, come join us for the chili cook-off. We have lots of chili. And you don't have to bring chili to come. And we always have tons of food here. They don't call us Calorie Chapel for nothing. Go and be filled, we take out of context. That's the Holy Spirit, but we like it with food too, so. Okay, we've opened our Bibles. Let's open our hearts this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can have spiritual food before we break out the chili. We thank you, Lord, for the milk and the meat and the manna that comes from your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us a good meal this morning as we talk about your ministry, why you came. That's so, so important today. There are many people in this world that don't know why you came. And so thank you that you make it so clear in your word. And so this morning, with open Bibles and open hearts, open ears, open eyes, speak to your people, I pray. And if there's someone here this morning that has not given their heart to you, may this be the day, the greatest event in the history of mankind, God with us, Emmanuel, making you our personal Lord and Savior is the greatest thing that can ever happen to us. And so this morning, we pray that you, the Good Shepherd, who rescued your sheep, would speak to us, Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's look at the first section, two verses. There's a term called superscriptions. That refers to the dark black letters above the scriptures are called superscriptures. Just a little extra something that you can learn from today. Jesus begins his Galilean ministry, and verse 14 tells us this. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. At this particular point, Jesus beginning his ministry, he's approximately 30 years of age. Both he and the forerunner, of course, that Isaiah 40 verse 2 speaks of, John the Baptist, lived their lives in pretty much obscurity up until this point. And as we saw last week and the week before, the only recorded incident during that time is in Luke 2:46, as Jesus was in Jerusalem in the temple during the feast of Passover, when at the age of 12, he was found dialoguing with the teachers in the temple. Imagine that, a 12-year-old boy sitting with the finest teachers in Israel in the temple in Jerusalem. And I'm sure they had no idea that they were sitting with the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Imagine that. They knew the Holy Scriptures. They knew what Isaiah said. And we're going to look at a little bit at Isaiah here this morning. And yet they didn't recognize or realize that that was the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Savior, the Son of God. Other than that, nothing is known in his childhood, except in chapter 2, verse 52, that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Here this morning in verses 14 and 15, and by the way, this gospel is written by the beloved physician, Dr. Luke, and he records the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in the region of Galilee. And when we visit Israel, one of my favorite spots is the Galilee, because it's pretty much untouched. It pretty much looks the same as it did in the time of Christ. And what they do is they take you out in this beautiful fishing boat and they stop in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. We give a Bible study and it is just amazing. You sit there in awe and knowing that Jesus Christ walked on the water there. absolutely incredible to just sit on the Sea of Galilee and ponder these things. The Bible comes alive in Israel. I've often heard people say it goes from black and white to living color. And so here this morning is public ministry begins in the region of Galilee. Galilee is in the northern part of Israel, and Jesus ministered in that region for approximately a year and a half. And there are actually 240 cities and villages in that area. And in that short period of time, it says his preaching and teaching went out through the whole surrounding region. Imagine that. No TV, no internet, no Facebook. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're here to get equipped. We're here to get fed the Word of God. The pastor's responsibility is to feed the sheep, of course, and to equip them for ministry so that we can leave this place and go out to the highways and to the byways and preach the gospel and, when necessary, use words. The greatest evidence that we are born-again Christians is the love of Christ in us. And that leads many times, like 99.9% of the time, when people see that love of Christ in you, they say, man, you're different. Open door to share the gospel. And so Galilee had 240 cities, as I mentioned, and he taught in their synagogues throughout the area, wherever he went. And it says here that he was glorified by all. Glorified is an interesting word. It's doxazo. It means that he was honored. He was magnified. He was celebrated. Oh, that Jesus Christ would be honored. Oh, that Jesus Christ would be magnified and celebrated in the church today. And one of the greatest things we can do to honor him and celebrate him and magnify him is to proclaim his word, the word of God, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. And so here Dr. Luke introduces the pattern and the priority of the Lord's ministry, teaching the word of God. Paul the Apostle gave those three words to a young upcoming pastor by the name of Timothy. He didn't say entertain the goats. He said feed the sheep. Preach the word. Those are three important words to every person that steps in God's pulpit in the church. Preach the word. Feed the sheep. We need his word today like never before. And all throughout Luke's gospel, we find Jesus teaching God's word. He's the living example. What a lesson for the church today. Didasko is the term. It means to impart instruction, to expound the word of God. And that's what the minister's responsibility is. Observation, interpretation, application. And that's what God's word is for. We read it, we observe it, we have the interpretation, and the all-important thing is that we walk it out. The application. We're to be doers of the word and not just hearers, deceiving ourselves. J. Vernon McGee says God wraps his word in shoe leather because we're supposed to walk it out. And we're not to have head knowledge. We're to live it. This is the living word. And we are to live it out before Almighty God. In chapter 4, verse 31, in Capernaum, it says he was teaching the word. Luke 5:3, he was in a boat in Galilee and he taught the multitudes. Can't wait to get to that section. I love that section. 5:17, he was teaching. 6:6, on the Sabbath, again in the synagogue, he taught. 11:1, he even taught the disciples how to pray. That's his ministry, the teaching of the word. We find it in 13:10, 13:22, 19:47, 20 verse 1, 21 verse 37, 23 verse 5. Do we get the point? God's word needs to be taught like never before. And I think one of the reasons that America is in desperate shape today is because we've gotten away from the Holy Scriptures. We've gotten away from the Bible. And it breaks my heart, and I'm sure that it breaks the heart of God. One day we will have to give an answer as pastors. Jesus said, not many should teach the word, for you shall receive stricter judgment. We don't tamper with it. We don't change it. We don't alter it. We don't water it down. The Bible tells us very clearly, Jeremiah says that the word of God is like a hammer that breaks the rock. I would be doing you a disservice if I didn't give you the scriptures today. God gives us an hour and a half or so to gather together You need the Word of God. I need the Word of God. We need to be fed. Over 13 times in Luke's gospel, he's called teacher. The term's rabbi. Teaching was always a top priority in the synagogues. They taught the law and the prophets. We have it here. We have the law. We have the prophets. We're in the law on Wednesday night, book of Exodus. We teach the prophets, teach the Psalms, Proverbs. We teach everything from Genesis 1:1 to the maps in the back. And there were numerous synagogues in the area of Galilee. If there were 240 cities, you can imagine the number of synagogues they had, because all it took was 10 males to form a synagogue. And so we have no idea. History doesn't tell us how many there were, but this made it for a perfect venue for Jesus in that area. Imagine, he was guest speaker everywhere he went. And according to the Talmud, some of the larger cities had dozens of synagogues and all had at least one. So you can do the math on that one. At the synagogues, the leader would often invite a visiting rabbi to share the scriptures, to read from the scriptures. And here we see, Jesus was a teacher. They considered him an itinerant teacher, itinerant rabbi. And like Jesus, they were always welcome to gather at the Sabbath in the synagogues and to share the word. And here we find Jesus visiting. And guess what? It's his own hometown. Then this is an interesting story, if you haven't heard it before, to say the least. And so he, as the guest speaker, was asked to read. Look at verse 16. And so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, what do you know? He went to church. He went into the synagogue on the Shabbat or on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And so here we see that wherever Jesus went during his ministry, on the Sabbath or the Shabbat, he went to synagogue and always stood up to read the scriptures, the Word of God. Oftentimes, even on Facebook, somebody posted, if you're looking for a church, don't look for the closest one to your home. Look for the closest one to the Bible. That's the all-important thing, the Word of God. And again, what a lesson to every place of worship. We are to read and to teach the Word of God. Proverbs 30, verse 5, I love this. Every word of God is pure. Imagine that. Just think about that. Every word of God is pure. We can't say that about ourselves. But every word of God is pure. It's given by the inspiration of God. The term in the original language means it was God breathed. And we have it right here in our laps. The scripture that he read from Isaiah, we have here in the book of Isaiah. We are truly blessed. Listen to the rest of Proverbs 30, verse 5. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Oh, man. Again, God is very serious about his word. Have you ever had somebody take something that you said and twist it? I bet you really appreciated that, didn't you? What do you think God thinks, or how do you think God feels when somebody takes his word and twists it and misrepresents him? And doesn't give people the true word of God. This is serious stuff. The law of the Lord is perfect. I love this psalm, Psalm 19. Psalm 1, Psalm 19, Psalm 119 are all about the word of God. Psalm 19, David writes, "The law of the Lord," meaning God's word, "is perfect, converting the soul." So why would you want to give people anything but the Word of God? That's what converts our soul. Look at your own testimony. Look at how God got your attention and what drew you to Him through the power of the Holy Spirit. With me, you know our testimony. I began to hear the Word of God. Everywhere I turned, boom, boom, boom. Turn on the radio. There's this guy from Calvary, West Covina, Raul Reese, preaching the Word. Was that by accident? Nope. God loves me. He was trying to get my attention. I turn on TV, Billy Graham. Gee, lo and behold, and guess what Billy was doing? What Billy always did. Preaching the Word of God. But I look back and there were times I'd turn on the TV and there was somebody in the pulpit and it didn't speak to me because I look back now and they weren't speaking the Word of God. The Bible tells us that the Word of the Lord does not return void. It goes right into our hearts. And it's up to us what we do with it. David goes on to write, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Original language, it takes stupid people that makes us smart. Any wisdom that we have is from the Word of the Lord, isn't it? You ever share something out of God's Word and you don't quote the chapter and verse? People say, wow, where did you get that? Well, you know, I have this bachelor's at now. Actually, I have my BA, born again. And it comes from God's Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's where it comes from. David goes on to write, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Isn't it wonderful to have truth today in a world filled with half-truths and lies? And God's Word rejoices our heart, doesn't it? The incredible promises that He gives us in His Word cause our hearts to rejoice. David goes on to write, the commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. And you can tell when you meet a brother or sister in Christ, their eyes sparkle. It's because of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And our eyes light up. He also says the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is to hate all evil. And when we love His Word and we know what is right, we know what is wrong, and we mess up and we confess our sin, He cleanses us, He washes us, makes us whiter than snow. David says the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That, by the way, is Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11. He goes on to say, more to be desired than gold. What is your most precious earthly possession? What you have in your bank account, what you have in the vault, or what you have in your hands here this morning. This is my most precious possession. It's worth more to me than gold. He also says it's sweeter than the honeycomb. And by them, by God's word, your servant is warned. God loves you and I so much, He warns us. He doesn't tell us what we are not to do to make us miserable. He tells us what we are not to do to protect us, to keep us safe, to keep us from harm, and to keep us from hell. In keeping them, your servant is warned, and there is great reward. God's Word has a lot to say about God's Word. Scripture has a lot to say about Scripture. John's Gospel, I love this, and then I'll move on. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. God's Word, when Jesus Christ came into this world, was wrapped in human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, Jesus, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Wow. And we could go on and on and on, couldn't we, about who Christ is. Do you know Him? Do you love Him? Do you have a personal relationship with Him? And as I always say, we're not here just for another Bible study. We're here to be changed. We're here for a life-changing experience, and it's only the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit that can change you and I. We can't change ourselves. I get sick when I hear about all these self-help programs. We're to deny ourselves daily, pick up our cross and follow Him. And so here in Nazareth, where He was brought up, it says, He's in the synagogue. He's asked to read. The attendant hands him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. We got it made today. If you're with us for Christmas Eve, the pulpit I had to stand at upstairs in the synagogue was like from here over to here because they have to unroll the scrolls of God's Word. And Can you imagine? We got tabs and everything on our Bible. Isaiah, boom, you know. But they had to unroll it. It was long. And the book of Isaiah is a long book, isn't it? And we call this section, I believe it's Isaiah 61. Imagine having to go 61 chapters rolling that thing. Man. And so here he's handed the scroll. The attendant hands it to him, it says, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and it's lengthy. And he unrolls it to what we know today as Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, which just happens to be, what a coincidence, huh? The ministry of the Messiah. It's an outline of Jesus Christ's ministry. Verse 18, notice what it says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Guess who that includes? Everybody. Everybody on the planet. Everybody in the synagogue where he was. And so here he reads this. Then he closes the book. Look at verse 20. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Wow. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Man, if you could choose a church service any time in history, which one would you want to be at? Wow. He closes the book, gives it the attendant, sits down, every eye is on him, and he says to them, today, the scriptures have been fulfilled in your hearing. Here he is saying in the clearest possible way, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Savior of the world. And you would think that they would jump for joy. The Messiah is here, the Savior, God's Son, guest speaker today. Imagine if Jesus just walked right in here and stood up and, Lord, it's all yours, guest speaker today. Can you imagine? What did he come to do? It says here in verse 18, he came to preach the gospel to the poor, and he's not talking about finances. Every week I have the privilege, a couple times a week, to preach the gospel to the poor. We're not talking financially. Prokos is the term. Poor means to shrink back or to cower. One begging or cowering in shame. Recognizing that they have nothing by which to commend themselves to God. And that's true of every single person on the planet. We have nothing that we can bring to him. And the very thing that we need to bring to him nailed him to a tree. Isn't that amazing? It means that they were morally bankrupt, as we all are. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Everybody is a sinner, and God doesn't grade on a curve. Jesus brings the good news, the gospel, it says, to the spiritually poor. Everybody. It was a scripture verse for everybody. Notice it says he was also sent to heal the brokenhearted. In the original language, it means those who are crushed in spirit, those who are sorrowful. Look around. People are crushed in their spirit. People are sorrowful today. He came to cure the brokenhearted. E-a-o-mai is the term. It means to make whole. And look at our own personal lives, those who believe. Our hearts were broken. We were crushed in spirit. We were sorrowful. We were poor in spirit. We were bankrupt. And God takes those hearts and he makes them whole. Here we have Luke, Dr. Luke, writing about the greatest cardiologist that ever walked this planet, Jesus Christ, the great physician, who is excellent at heart transplants, isn't he? We've all got new hearts that believe. Don't even have an incision. The Bible calls our former heart a rock, a rocky, stony heart. He takes it out and he puts in this soft heart. I was so hard when I was unsaved. And one of the first things I noticed that confirmed I was saved, man, I was weeping like a baby the day I got saved. All my pride went out the window, man. I was like, man, I had this sensitive heart. Little babies made me cry. Puppies made me cry. Well, what happened? You know? Jesus got the rocks out. He makes us whole. The heart is the cardia, is the term. That's where we get our term, cardiologist. It's the innermost being that has been broken in pieces that Jesus came to heal. God takes pieces and gives us peace. Only he can do that. Only Jesus, the Messiah, can heal a broken heart. Do you know that? Do you know that it's possible to die of a broken heart? Yeah. Jesus died of a broken heart. When they pierced his side and blood and water came out, the water along with blood is a sign of a broken heart. Jesus Christ died of a broken heart for you and for me. Look at verse 18. It says to proclaim liberty to the captives. Lost sinners actually think that they're free, don't they? You look at the world, they think they're free. Oh man, we got it made. They think that Christianity infringes upon their freedom. They can't see it, can they? Why? Because a lot of times they look at religion. Jesus didn't come for religion. He came for a relationship with you and I. And there's no greater thing than to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But the world looks at some. And it's because a lot of them are just religious, I hate to say. They look like they've been baptized in pickle juice. Do you know? I remember the first time I walked into a born-again church, Calvary Chapel, the day I went forward and gave my life to the Lord. I was blown away at how happy people were. I'd never been in a happy church before. Young, old, purple hair, no hair, piercings, tatted head to toe. Young, old, everything in between. They all had Bibles. And they're all hugging. And they're all speaking Christianity. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Love you, brother. It's like, man, what is this? I had never seen anything like this before in my life. It was real. Because Jesus Christ was there and his word was being preached. It's a tragic deception here. Sinners aren't free. Do you know that? Sinners are not free. They are enslaved by Satan and sin. John 8:34, anyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Very clearly, God's word says so. The gospel means good news, you know that. That God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to free us and to give us liberty from the captivity of sin. And isn't it wonderful when the chains are broken, when we're set free? All of a sudden, wow, it's real. Liberty. The term is aphesis in Greek. It means that we are forgiven. We have been set free. Every human being is sitting on death row until Jesus Christ sets us free. Messiah, Jesus Christ, sets the captives free by paying the penalty of sin because we have violated God's law. Everybody's a sinner. And again, it's not the the dirty dozen or the filthy five or the terrible three sins or the cardinal sin. They will label sins today. God says it's sin. Whether you lie or whether you gossip, that's no different than gossiping about someone. Jesus said it's like murdering them because you're murdering their character. I've never been unfaithful in my marriage. Have you ever lust after a man or a woman? Jesus said you committed adultery in your heart. Uh-oh. But the good news is he came to set us free. He sets the captives free. Jesus cancels out our debt. In the Old Testament, the blood sacrifices were called kofar. They covered the sins of the people. But when Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, came and died on Passover, not Easter, he died on Passover as the Lamb of God. He put our sins away as far as the east is from the west, deepest part of the sea, and he remembers them no more. Isn't that amazing? I can't comprehend that because I still remember my dark past. And so wonderful that Jesus doesn't remember. He remembers our sins no more. canceled our debt, paid in full, no balance due. You know that, don't you? Purgatory is a lie. If you have to pay purgatory, you better hope that they got enough money all the way to the end. If you come up 5 cents short, you're going to hell. Just kidding, because there's no such thing as purgatory. Paid in full, it is finished, means completely finished, completely forgiven, every sin, past, present, future, to those who believe in Jesus Christ. No balance due. And that's freeing too, isn't it? That makes you want to jump up and down and rejoice. You can if you want. Just kidding. He nailed it to the cross, Colossians 2:14. He frees the prisoners from death row. Isaiah says, also, he will recover the sight of the blind. Again, this is a spiritual truth again. Spiritual blindness is a condition of every human being without God. Spiritually blind, fallen man. You remember all of a sudden when the light went on. The Bible says, the Apostle Paul said, who was, by the way, a very religious man at one time, but didn't have God in his life, when he got saved, he said, the natural man, the unsaved man, cannot understand the things of the Spirit. That's why when you share spiritual things with unbelievers, they look at you like a deer in the headlights. It doesn't mean we don't share. Keep sharing with them. Keep looking Bambi right in the eye. And Psalm 82:5 tells us, they walk about in darkness. Jeremiah 5:21 says, they have eyes, but yet they do not see. Jesus said, John 3:19, the light has come into the world, and men love their darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. They love their darkness. Sad. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. They're walking in darkness. So were we prior to our coming to know the Lord as our personal Lord and Savior. But Isaiah 42:7, Messiah has come to open blind eyes. That's one of the evidence of who Jesus Christ is, to open blind eyes. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And we are to shine as his lights. And we're to be like salt. Verse 18, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Would you say that we live in the midst of oppressed people today? Stressed, oppressed, depressed. They're messed up. It means those who are overwhelmed by painful circumstances in life, especially being wearied by the burden of sin. That's what he's talking about, their oppression. Matthew 11:28-30. This was a scripture verse that I heard the day that I went forward and gave my life to Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Man, that just totally pierced my soul. I was weary. I was heavy laden. I was burdened down like this 500-pound weight on my shoulders because of my sin. And Jesus said, come to me. He bids everyone to come to him, all who labor are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. Think about that. How often Christ gets misrepresented when people scream the gospel of Jesus Christ at people. He's lowly in heart. He's gentle. My Bible tells me that it's the goodness, it's the kindness of God that draws us to repentance. And here's the part that really blew me away. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Isn't it wonderful to have peace and rest in our soul? Verse 19, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Wow. Wherever Jesus went, that's what he did, didn't he? These things, all of these things were happening. He was preaching the acceptable. Everywhere he went, he taught, preached, bid people to come. To those that were spiritually bankrupt, to those that were imprisoned and held captive by sin, to those who were awaiting a sentence of the sovereign judge, to those who were blinded to the truth, to those that were oppressed by the burden of sin. He says the favorable year of the Lord has come, the day of salvation. The year of redemption has arrived. For thousands of years, the prophets were speaking of this day, and now it's arrived right here in a synagogue in Galilee. Amazing. I'm sorry, Nazareth. Well, it's in the Galilee. And you know what? Jesus is here today. Jesus wants to save you today. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Notice verse 20. And then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. So Jesus reads Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. He closes the book. He, I'm sure, rolls it back up and gives it to the attendant and sits down. What a dramatic moment this must have been, to say the least, with what he has to say. All eyes are on him, waiting for his exposition or teaching of what the text meant, when all of a sudden the unexpected happens in verse 21, and he says, and he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Imagine that. The shock. Today, right now, at this very moment, here in your synagogue, Jesus says, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. They were witnesses of God with us, Emmanuel. For over 750 years, they were reading Isaiah. The book of Isaiah was 750 years prior to this incident. Teachers and rabbis had read the book and had spoken of a future fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, and all of a sudden, here he sits and is the guest speaker in their synagogue, the Messiah, the fulfillment, right before their eyes. He's our guest speaker today. Man, what are we going to give God as an honorarium? Salvation has come. So what do you suppose would be or should be their reaction? The glory train? Up and down the aisles, hallelujah? Well, look at verse 22 and we'll see. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceed out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Wow. At first they marveled. Probably lined up to get CDs that day. They're in wonder. They're in admiration. That's what the term means, the original Greek. They're in awe of his gracious words, it says. His unmatched speaking ability. What an orator. It's God, the Word. No Sabbath service has ever been like this before. But then something happens. Something changes radically. All of a sudden, they cannot reconcile the power of Jesus' gracious words with the reality that this is Joseph's son. I need to correct something here for them, not for the Lord, because this was not Joseph's son. The Bible in the genealogy very clearly says that Jesus Christ was the son of Mary. Joseph was his stepfather. Because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was not Joseph's son. Joseph was his stepfather. He's God's son, conceived by the Holy Spirit. He's the Messiah. This didn't surprise Jesus at all, though. Didn't. He knew what was in their hearts and in their minds. Why? Because he's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows everything about you today. And me today. He knows every thought. He knows every intent of our heart. Isn't that amazing? He knows the number of hairs on our head. That's more difficult for you than it is for me. But Jesus understood, humanly speaking, it was difficult to accept that someone they were so familiar with could really be the Messiah. And we can take it to another level. Look at the change in your life, the radical change, you being born again, and you still have the skeptical relatives. Well, they say things like, he needed it. Or they watched. Oh, it won't last long. I have relatives 40 years later that are going, it won't last long. He uses Elijah now and Elisha as examples of unwelcome prophets in their own hometown. Because Jesus Christ is unwelcome in his own hometown. Check it out, verse 23. He said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, Heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Then he said, assuredly, I say to you. And when he says assuredly, he means assuredly. No prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the day of Elijah. He was rejected by Israel. When the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. He knew that they would challenge him. He knew everything. They would challenge him to perform miracles. Why? Because prior to his going to Nazareth, he performed miracles in Capernaum and other places. And the problem in Nazareth was not a lack of evidence. The problem in Nazareth was their hardness of heart. And there's still a problem with that today in the lives of many people. And the more we push away God's word, and the more we push away the person of the Holy Spirit, we get layers and layers and layers upon our cardia, the heart. Eventually, there will be no feelings whatsoever, and the Holy Spirit will go away. It's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The problem in Nazareth was not a lack of evidence. There he is, the Christ, the Messiah, reading from God's word, fulfilling it right there, but their hearts were hard. John's gospel tells us he performed many signs before them, yet they did not believe in him. The Bible tells us in his own hometown, Jesus could do very little there because of their unbelief. How sad. That seems to be a problem in America today. There's a lot of things going on in America, and people still yet won't believe. Here Jesus cites two pointed incidents where two of God's prophets, Elijah and Elisha, were not received by their own people. They're rejected. And so they were sent to the Gentiles instead. That's what Jesus is talking about here in verses 24 to 27. To the Gentiles. The Jews rejected God's prophet Elijah during a famine. Elijah was sent to his people, and he was rejected, but yet there was one Gentile widow that received him. A widow from Zarephath, it says. And with Elisha, he was rejected by his own people also. There were many lepers. None of them believed. And he was rejected and was sent to a Gentile by the name of Naaman, who was a Syrian, and he believed and was cleansed. And so that's what Jesus does. He confronts them. And guess what? This was not a Bible study that they wanted to hear. Because they were very proud. They were very religious. They felt they were self-righteous. They didn't want to be reminded of their rejection of God's prophets in the past. And this is really going to fire them up. They placed women, Gentiles and lepers, at the bottom of the social scene or social scale. And here Jesus places all three of them above the unbelieving Jews. Wow. Watch this. He's actually telling them that the Old Testament history is about to repeat itself. He came to them in his own hometown. They rejected him. And he then turns to the Gentiles as well. He's going to turn and bring the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Elijah and Elisha had done. So let's see if they get the picture this time. Verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. I've had some crazy speaking engagements over the years, but never been escorted out like this one. I always go to places where they don't have cliffs. So. But they got the picture, didn't they? The term is thomas. It means they were inflamed, breathing hard, filled with fierce wrath and indignation. Wow, what a sermon. They didn't even have a closing worship song. And this certainly is not a seeker-friendly church. Salvation has come in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And unless a person humbles themselves, unless a person admits they're sinful, unless a person recognizes their spiritual need, they cannot be saved. They are rejecting Jesus Christ, the only name under heaven by which you must be saved. The Gentile woman, the widow received God's prophets. The leper did. And do you know that leprosy is a physical example of spiritual sin? Leprosy on the outside fills a person with ulcerated sores. It's decaying, and it will do nothing but rot your flesh away until it totally consumes you. Well, what a spiritual picture that is of sin. It's inward. It will rotten you. It will destroy you. It will consume you. And here we see that instead, we have an out-of-control lynch mob rejecting the Savior, hell-bent on killing the one they thought they knew so well. Sad. But it's time. The Bible says in many places when they tried to kill the Lord before Passover, the Bible tells us that His time had not yet come. Everything is according to God's incredible plan. Isn't it amazing? They got a miracle like no other miracle that ever happened in a synagogue, and they missed it. Look at verse 30. Then passing through the midst of them, He went His way. And you know what? Wherever Jesus Christ is rejected, He will just leave. He will just walk away. He will not cause a commotion. The people are the ones that cause a commotion. He knows where He's welcome and He knows where He's not welcome, and He will just walk away. Verse 30 says that He, passing through the midst of them, He went His way. With His supernatural power, they couldn't touch Him. He just passed through the midst of them. Why? Because He is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God the Son. Mark in his gospel writes that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Isn't that amazing? Twice we find Jesus marveling. Once is here where Jesus marveled at their unbelief, and there's another time that He marvels at the faith of a Gentile. Yeah. He marveled at the faith of a Gentile. Jesus Christ loves you. The truth about man's sinful condition is always least acceptable to the religious hypocrite. We need to recognize that we are sinners. We need to recognize what we saw earlier. You know, we're poor in spirit. We're brokenhearted. We're held captive by our sin. We're spiritually blind. We're oppressed. Jesus wants to remove all of those things. How can someone reject so great a plan of salvation? And as we close here this morning, number one, let's give thanks to God for what He's done for us. And secondly, we would like to give you the opportunity, if you've never accepted the Lord, to receive the greatest gift of all today. Don't push Him away. Don't reject Him. Today is the day of salvation. And so if you would like to pray to receive Christ, just stand up quickly. The Bible says the angels in heaven rejoice when a person receives the Lord. And if you're not 100% sure you're saved, today you can be assured. Anyone, as we close, today is that day. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You, Lord, that we can honestly say You are welcome in this place. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for the truth. Thank You, Lord, for the gospel, the good news. Thank You that You've healed our broken hearts and You've set us free of captivity, and You've allowed us to now see who are blind spiritually. And Lord, You've removed our oppression and a million other things. We're so grateful. At the same time, may we sense the urgency as we leave this place and go out into the world that there are many people that we will come in contact with that are in that spiritual condition that we once were. May we not condemn them, put a guilt trip on them. The Apostle Paul says, but such were some of us. We're not to live in the past, but we're not to forget where we came from and what you pulled us out of, Lord. There is hope for everyone, and every person we come in contact with, you died for. Whether they recognize it or not, you died on the cross for them. So help us, Lord, to be so filled, overflowing with your love that people recognize something different about us. And there is radically something different about us. It's Emmanuel, God with us and in us. And Lord, we are eternally grateful and thankful. And we thank you again here this morning for what you've done for us and what you continue to do. We love you, we praise you, we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's all